Good morning, everyone. It's my extreme pleasure to be here today. In many ways, I still view this church as my home church. There's people sitting here who have taught me Sunday school, who baptized me, who are my youth pastors, my youth leaders, people who I serve with in various capacities. And so it's wonderful to be here. It is my privilege. For the past year and a half, Emily and I have been living in the city. We made the move from the little town here to the big city. And when you move from a small community, there are certain things that you become aware of very quickly when you move into the city. Things like, well, maybe homeless people aren't as scary as you originally thought. Or if a sign says, don't park here because your car might get towed, you probably shouldn't park there. Or that somehow, for some reason, ambulance sirens are much louder at 3 in the morning than they are in the afternoon. I don't know why they make them louder, but we lived, right when we moved in the city, we lived on a pretty busy street right by a hospital. And so we would hear these sirens at ungodly hours. But it makes you aware of what's around you. It made us very aware that there's a hospital right close to where we live. So that should be comforting, right? Because our culture is, we're kind of obsessed with our health. We care about eating the right things. We care about exercising enough. We care about taking the appropriate supplements. The list that goes on and on. And I find it kind of ironic that although our generation today probably has the longest life expectancy of anyone who's ever lived on the face of this planet, our fears surrounding our health and our future don't decrease. Rather, it seems to me at least that with every technological advance, every time we make this major breakthrough in the medical field, our obsession with living longer and healthier lives increases. And it's come to the point where modern medicine has become like a god to many in our society. We literally live and die by the capabilities of modern science. As such, we are continually bombarded with new ethical questions surrounding issues related to end of life and dying, appropriate care for the elderly, the disabled, the disadvantaged, the appropriateness of robots in medical care, etc. Just last week, I was listening to CBC Radio, and there was a podcast, and they were talking about this studies and tests that they've been doing with someone who's been doing ethical programming with robots to hope to increase robot activity and increase productivity in our healthcare services. Modern science's capabilities are growing every day. Because of our culture's obsession with health and medicine, when we encounter biblical texts, stories that speak of a God who heals physical infirmities, our ears perk up. For many of us, we want to attach some sort of special emphasis to Jesus' healing narratives, like the story that we read today. There's a man who was healed by Jesus. This has got to be a really, really important story. We want to give these stories some sort of an elevated status, as if Jesus' healings are more important than the other aspects of his earthly ministry. As if Jesus' healings are more important than his calls to serve the poor, than his acts of nonviolence, or even sometimes that Jesus' healings are more important than his own death and resurrection. In the story we read this morning, we read of another one of Jesus' healings. We read of an invalid, an outcast of society, who experiences Jesus' healing firsthand. And he was able to pick up his mat and walk. But my question for us today is, what if this story isn't primarily about the healing? What if the healing is simply a guise for something greater? What if this story tells us something about who Jesus is and the kind of kingdom that he is manifesting here on earth? What if the question is not what can Jesus do for you, but who is Jesus for you? Let's read this story again, this time looking for clues that will allow us to answer some of these questions. So if you still have your Bibles open, that's great, and if not, if you could just flip it open again to John 5. So after this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there was a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. The first verses of this passage set the stage for us. They give us the lay of the land, so to speak. Here we see Jesus, who is at the end of chapter 4, up in Cana, in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. He's now traveled south to Jerusalem to celebrate an unnamed festival. We're not told what festival it is. People can guess, but we're not told. But there is a festival that Jesus is about to celebrate. Big parties, big festivals that you would travel all the way down into Jerusalem for. Jesus arrives at the pool of Bethzatha, which is by the Sheep Gate. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the geographical landscape of Jerusalem, but at this time, Jerusalem was a walled city, and you had to enter through different gates in order to get into the city. And each side of the wall had a different gate with different names, and that's how you entered the city. So the Sheep Gate was on the north side of the city, which makes sense for our story. If Jesus was coming from the north to the south, he would probably enter the city through the north gate. So everything's making sense so far. However, the pool of Bethzatha at the time was not located within the city walls. Rather, it was outside the city walls, and this was where the invalids, the blind, and the lame, and the paralyzed were cast. In a way, these pools were kind of like the local asylum. It was the place where the people who were not welcome within the city walls hung out. Verse 5. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. We are now introduced to a secondary character in our story. However, the details we receive about this man are kind of vague. All we know is three things about him. There's a man, he's ill, and his illness has lasted 38 years. The man isn't given a name, his illness isn't defined, and we're not given his age. All we know is that he's a man, he has an illness, and that illness has been going on for 38 years. Now, in my mind, I'm wondering if this number 38 has some sort of special significance. You know, we know about this biblical number 40. It's got these special notations throughout the Bible. It's close to that, 38, 40, but I don't know. I don't want to speculate too much. I'll leave that up to you guys for further consideration. But for now, let's keep moving on with this story, and let's see what it has to tell us. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, this verse is short, but I think it contains a lot of information that's vital to our story. And I think we can split up this short sentence into three parts. Part one, when Jesus saw him lying there. Remember the previous verses that set the stage for what was going on in the story? Jesus is at the tail end of this long journey by foot, remember, from Galilee to Jerusalem. Probably would take a couple days to walk there. So once Jesus has entered through the city gates, he'll be at his destination. He's arrived. The long journey is over. But before he gets through the gates, Jesus stops. He's almost there, but he stops. And now, if I was one of the disciples who was traveling with Jesus, I would not be happy at this moment. Because you're almost there. You're almost at the destination. I probably would have said to Jesus, well, the man will be there later, or my feet are tired, or but we're almost there, Jesus. Like, come on. But Jesus stops amidst the group of the despised and the rejected of society. Jesus stops because he saw one of these rejected members, a man, lying there. But the question that I have is, why this man? Why this man in a group of who knows how big, tens, dozens, hundreds, I don't know, but we know that there was a crowd, and we know that Jesus went to this one man, but why this man? We're not told why it is this man. All that we are told is that Jesus saw this man. Part two of this verse. And knew that he had been there a long time. Now, how did Jesus know that this man had been there for a long time? The story says that he knew. How did he know? Had he seen this man before? Did he know this man? He's an old pal from back in building school. Is this Jesus simply, maybe as a simple answer, exercising the powers of his divinity? Well, Jesus knows everything, so obviously he knew how long this man was living there. Again, we're not told how Jesus knew. But all we're told is that Jesus knows that this man had been lying there for a long time. Perhaps there's, a symbolic meaning related to a long period of waiting. Perhaps visions of Israel in the desert or in exile. Again, this biblical number 40 comes to mind, but again, this is all speculation. Once again, I'll leave that one up for you to ponder. For now, all we're told in the story is that Jesus knew that this man had been there for a long time. Part three. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" What a stupid question, Jesus. What kind of a question is that? Seriously, does this man want to be made well? Jesus knows that he's been here for a long time. Do you want to be made well? Of course he does, Jesus, doesn't he? What kind of a man who's been lying as an invalid for 38 years does not want to be made well, especially in a society that casts these people out of the city walls to a life of poverty? Does he want to be made well? Jesus, what a stupid question. But let's keep this question in mind as we move throughout the rest of the passage. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Here we read the response to Jesus' bizarre question. Our assumptions are correct, and this man does want to be made well. However, he has encountered a problem. He's an invalid, and nobody wants to help him down into the pool. So this man's response tells us a few things about who he is. It tells us a little bit about his character, a little bit about what he knows. First, he doesn't believe that God is the one who can heal. No, according to this man, the healing power comes from the pool. There's some sort of this power contained within the waters that as long as he can get there, then he will be healed. Now, healing shrines were characteristic of pagan cults in this culture, and they actually were not uncommon. So this also then tells us that not only is this man an invalid, but he might even be involved in a pagan cult. Yet, again, for some reason, Jesus chooses this man. Why this man? We're not given an answer. Secondly, this man has no idea who he is talking to. My guess is that when Jesus comes up to this man, asks him if he wants to be made well, this man, best case scenario, is hoping that maybe Jesus will be the one that'll help him down into the pool. Because nobody else has done it. Maybe if Jesus is asking if he wants to be made well, he'll lend a helping hand. For this man, Jesus is likely nothing other than a friendly traveler willing to help a guy out. But boy, is he in for a surprise. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now, up until now, nothing too crazy has happened in this story. Up until now, this story could have been about any two individuals having a conversation. There's been nothing in this story that has made it happen so that one of the characters in the story has to be divine. It could be any two people up until this point. But all of that ends with this man taking up his mat and beginning to walk. This part of the story, though, doesn't fit into our neat little paradigms that we like to make about who Jesus is. The way that we, or maybe I would like to tell this story, goes something like this. First, we would have the man know who God is. He's going to come to God, and then he'll ask God for the healing. Then, maybe if God is in a good mood, then perhaps the man will be healed. We tell the story as if we have to do something to earn God's favor, and then in return we might receive something nice from God. But this story turns that little paradigm that we live with on its head. It wasn't the invalid who approached Jesus, but Jesus rather approached the invalid, the nameless invalid. It wasn't the invalid who wanted to be healed, who asked to be healed. Rather, it was Jesus who asked the man if he wanted to be healed. It was not the plea of the man that he would be able to rise, take up his mat, and walk. Rather, it is Jesus who commands this man to do so. This story begins to turn our paradigms of who Jesus is on their head. However, at this point in the story, as we've been walking slowly through it verse by verse, we haven't even discovered what day of the week this healing occurred upon. Continuing. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat." Now, keeping the Sabbath was one of the most important markers of being a Jew. It was one of those markers which set the Jews apart from the rest of the pagan world. If you were a Jew, you could guarantee that you were going to keep the Sabbath. And they built rules around these rules to make sure that you would not violate the Sabbath. It was very important to keep the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have chosen to heal this man on any of the other 6 days of the week. Perhaps he forgot what day it was, but I don't think so. I think Jesus knew very well that it was a Sabbath, and he could have chosen to heal at any other day. He could have kept the Sabbath, returned to the pool the following day, and healed the man then. Surely the man still would have been there. He probably wasn't going anywhere. So why did Jesus choose to heal him on the Sabbath? As Pastor Chris so regularly reminds this congregation, it's helpful if we can interpret Scripture with Scripture. So let's quickly flip over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Here we see Jesus speaking during the Sermon on the Mount. So verse 17, Jesus speaking here. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter from the law will pass until it is all accomplished." If we believe Jesus' teachings in Matthew 5 to be true, we must be sure then that Jesus is not coming to abolish the Sabbath law. So we can just throw that idea out the window. By healing on the Sabbath, Jesus is not saying that the Sabbath is not important. Nor is he suggesting that his followers should disregard such a command. Rather, it's likely the case that Jesus believed that he, with his ministry, was bringing out the true intent and meaning of sabbatical rest. namely relieving people from their burdens, both mental and physical. And thus healing on the Sabbath was carrying out the original intent of the Sabbath laws. Therefore, it's as if Jesus said to the Jews, "Why do you expect that I should not work on the Sabbath? The Sabbath day was ordained for you as a sign about me. You observe the works of God. I was there when they were made. They were all made by me." Most importantly, perhaps the message of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath isn't about the Sabbath day at all. Rather, perhaps the story is telling us that Jesus is the world's source of rest, and thus he fulfills and so makes obsolete the Jewish sabbatical regulations. Jesus replaces the institutions of Judaism with something that he has to offer that is superior and far more lasting. By healing on the Sabbath, Jesus is doing two things. One, he is equating himself with the Father, because only God the Father could overstep any sort of boundaries like this. And two, he's beginning to usher in his message that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for all people, and that through Jesus, the world will be restored back to the Father, so that one day he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. So, back to our story. How does the man who has recently been healed respond to these Jewish accusations about breaking the Sabbath? In verse 11, we read that he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take it up and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there." Just when we would expect some great act of faith from this man who was healed, we read this. "This man was not the stuff of which heroes were made. He put the whole blame on the shoulders of the one who healed him. When asked why he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath, his response is to pass the blame off onto someone else. 'Well, he told me to do it.' How often have we said that? This is simply another reminder to us, the readers, that this story isn't about the man who was healed, because he is no great man on his own. But rather, this story is about Jesus. However, perhaps what is even more shocking than this man blaming Jesus is the fact that Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. Just after healing this man, Jesus disappears. My assumption would have been that once Jesus heals the man, he would have told this man to put faith in him, for he is the Lord and Messiah, and then after doing all these things and making sure that this person is a good Christian, then he would have been on his way. But I think this gets back to the point that this story isn't primarily even about the healing. The story isn't about what Jesus can do for us, as if he's simply going to grant all of our wishes, as if he's some sort of cosmic Santa Claus. This is a story about who Jesus is. So let's return to the final few verses of this passage and see what Jesus does when he returns to the scene. Verse 14. "Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Here, we see that Jesus' primary concern isn't whether or not this man can walk. The healing, the physical healing of this man, is simply a guise for what Jesus really wants to accomplish in all of our lives. He wants to make us whole. He wants to reconcile ourselves to him. He wants to bring us into a covenantal relationship with him. He wants to clear out all of that gunk in our lives that is getting in the way of our relationship with him. This is a story about Jesus from beginning to end. It's a story about the kind of kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, the kind of kingdom that he wants his followers to participate in. Jesus wants us to find our rest in him. He wants us to find our wholeness in him. He wants to fulfill all of our desires and our longings in him. Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth in the incarnation is not simply to share some nice stories with us that'll make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Jesus comes to show us the truth of who we are when we are in him. For he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus wants us to find everything that we are in him. In Revelation 3:20, we read, "Listen, I am standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me." Jesus is inviting us all to fellowship with him, to dine with him at the Lord's table. He's asking us to open up our lives for him to enter and be present with us. He's knocking on the doors of our hearts, asking us to arise, to pick up our mats, and to walk. For the man in our story today, the mat was his security. It was a place where he found rest in this world of chaos that surrounded him. Because he was an invalid, it's likely that he spent most of his day dwelling on this mat. Similarly, the pool of healing was his hope. It was his hope that someone else would help him into this pool so that he too could be made whole. It was his hope that someday he would be healed of his infirmity that kept him going in life. However, it is to this man that Jesus comes and explains that his rest and his hope are misplaced. His rest is not to be found in the mat or his hope in the pool, but both are solely to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. This is the Jesus who all of our hope and all of our rest should be put in. Friends, like this man, we too try and find our rest and our hope in things other than Jesus. We rest on what we know, what is familiar to us, because we know how life will go if we do so. We are attracted to the familiar. We rest in some false sense of security when we put our trust in that which is outside of Jesus. Yet time and time again, we end up dissatisfied. For deep down, we know that these earthly things can't satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. We know it, yet we continue to do it. Like the Apostle Paul, we do not understand our own actions, for we do not do what we want, but we do that which we do not want to do. We store up our treasures on earth, and then when they are destroyed by moth or rust, we just simply move on to put our trust in the next thing, the next new thing. Friends, what today are we putting our rest and our hope in? Is it Jesus? Do we trust that Jesus is all we need and that he alone is worthy of being the Lord of our lives, of every part of our lives? At the end of this service, after we sing our closing song, after the benediction is read, all of us are going to have to exit this building. Now, as you exit this building and enter the world, where will you find your rest and your hope? Will it be in the things of the world? Or will you, with this man from our story, follow Jesus and arise, take up your mat, and walk? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are so much more than what we could ever wish for and what we could ever hope for. I thank you that because of you, we don't have to put our trust in things that end up coming up short, but that in you, we find who we truly are. I ask that we would continue each day to pick up our mats and walk, following you in the kingdom that you have established for us. Amen.